We're ready for study 7, Wycliffe, Lollards, and the English Baptists. Dr. John brought us, again, a statement to set the stage. American Baptist preacher in the 1800s, who was both a Bible college professor and a pastor, and someone who has made some impact on my own involvement in both of those things. But he wrote this: "Brethren, we must preach the doctrines, we must emphasize the doctrines, we must go back to the doctrines. I fear that the new generation does not know the doctrines as our fathers knew them." We'll illustrate this importance of emphasizing doctrine some in this study, which we'll start today, and I rather expect might finish today, or if not tomorrow morning. And one of the things that is happening in our independent Baptist churches today, it's true in the United States, I believe it's true in the Philippines as well, that we have some strong soul-winning churches that have not emphasized or taught much doctrine, and it's being seen in churches not lasting very long. I mean, we have a history of movements that are solid doctrinally fading over hundreds of years. Now we seem to have churches fading in short periods of time. And part of that is the internet causes information, good and also bad information, to move much quicker. But I also believe one part of it is that our churches are not grounded in doctrine. Well, going back to the beginning of this, John Wycliffe. During the 14th century, Wycliffe was sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation, became the most famous preacher in England. He clearly preached justification by faith. He renounced infant baptism. He wrote brilliant defenses of the doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture. Even though he was under the protection of powerful English nobles and was made a chaplain by Edward III, he was forced to retire to the countryside for safety. So it begins. These are the two things that sets him at odds with the Catholic Church. He's preaching salvation by faith, and he's renouncing infant baptism. This will grow farther. Wycliffe devoted himself to translating the Scriptures into the English tongue, commonly spoken in the 14th century, called Middle English today. He was so committed to the sole authority of Scripture, soul liberty, and the priesthood of all believers, that he felt everyone must have his own copy of the Scriptures to study. So again, as time goes on, he's known for more Baptist distinctives. Sole authority of Scripture, soul liberty, priesthood of all believers. Excuse me. And because of those things, he felt that everyone has to have his own copy of the Scriptures to study. For you to say the Bible is the only authority doesn't mean much to someone who doesn't have a Bible. For you to say that we're all priests doesn't mean much to someone who can't study for themselves and find out what the Christian faith teaches. A whole new group of preachers, many of them converted priests, began to travel throughout England proclaiming these truths and preaching directly from the Scriptures. They often attracted great crowds and were warmly received by the people. Constant efforts were made by representatives of Catholicism to get Wycliffe to recant and deny the doctrines he was preaching, and constantly appealing to him to change. They couldn't kill him because he had some protection from the king, having been made an official chaplain. Once, when he was very ill and thought to be dying, representatives of four Catholic orders came to see him and demanded that he recant his previous teachings. He arose from his sickbed and declared, "I shall not die, but live," and again declare the evil deeds of the friars. Wycliffe spent 15 years translating the Latin Vulgate Bible into English. His translation was wildly received. His following grew until one writer, who was a contemporary of Wycliffe, estimated he had more followers than the Roman Catholic Church. Estimated he had more followers than the Roman Catholic Church. Many of his followers were street preachers who taught that the Bible, not the Pope, was the final authority. So the Bible, not the Pope, the final authority. Well, again, he seemed to believe it was soul. And I have his book on the Scriptures. He believed it was soul. His followers were never organized into a precise organization. Some of them would have taught that it was the sole authority. Some of them would have taught it was the final authority. Some of them, and it was mentioned, many also preached the Pope was not the vicar of Christ, but in fact he was the Antichrist. Now, not all of Wycliffe's followers went that far. Some of them would acknowledge the Pope as an authority, but the Bible is an even more important authority. Others say, he's not a follower of Christ, he's the Antichrist. Okay? Again, independent churches, independent preachers, what do they believe? Whatever they choose to believe. And so there's a variety. During the last years of John Wycliffe's life, he devoted himself to the study of theology. He challenged the Roman Catholic teaching about the Lord's Supper and salvation. He challenged the Roman Catholic teaching about the Lord's Supper and salvation. He identified with the Baptist teaching of Berengarius of Tours. And I suspect from his references, he knew a lot more about him than we do today. I wish we knew what he knew. And began to hint about the teaching of separation of church and state. These teachings went too far for many of the nobles who protected him, and most of them withdrew their support. Some of his closest associates in the ministry broke with him, but rather than hesitate, he now boldly declared for independent churches and separation of church and state. Boldly declared for independent churches and the separation of church and state. And so the question comes up, was Wycliffe a Baptist? I think at the very end he was. I think by the time he gets to the end, he believes all these things. But as you study his ministry, it was a work in progress. He didn't start out believing them all. But as time goes on, he gets to the place before he dies where he believes them all. He was ordered to appear before the Pope, but he refused. Why do you think he'd refuse a meeting with the Pope? You get the idea that might not be a meeting you would come back from? Ask John Huss, and later we will. Baptist historian Thomas Crosby declared, "I'm inclined to believe that Wycliffe was a Baptist." And I'm inclined to believe that by the end of his ministry that he was. Wycliffe had a stroke and died in church in 1384. His books were ordered to be burned by the Council of Constance. His body was later dug up and burned. Why do you think they dug up his body and burned it? They thought that condemned him to hell forever. They thought that when they dug up his body and burned it, God took him out of purgatory and put him into hell. They burn it, and then again, as they often did, they took the ashes and scattered him in a river. So he'll never be resurrected. His body's burnt and his ashes are scattered, and now he's in hell. They might be in for a surprise at some point, because I suspect Wycliffe was up in heaven thinking it was funny what they were doing to his body, because one day he gets a new body that they can't stop or control or influence. The Lollards. Walter Lollard, a Dutch Waldensian, came to England during the period and was clearly a Baptist preacher. He soon attracted a great following that were called, along with Wycliffe's followers, Lollards or Bible Men. Lollards or Bible Men. Not a bad name to be called. I was preaching in Tijuana, Mexico, and the preacher I was staying with was off at a meeting, and I was in the hotel room studying. And I have a Bible I normally use for preaching and a Bible I normally use for devotions and study. And I'll work out sermons in the Bible that I use for study and then transfer sometimes notes either to a sheet of paper or to the margin of the Bible that I'm going to be using for preaching. So I'm in there with my two Bibles working on this. Maid comes in to service the room and she looks at me at the desk. She says, "I know what you are. You're a Bible man. I heard a Bible man once." I got to talking to her. What she meant was she'd heard a preacher who, instead of being like the Catholic priest preaching from church dogma, had preached from the Bible. And she assumed with me studying the Bible, two Bibles and notes and so forth, that I was a Bible man. Well, that's not a bad name. Okay? Matter of fact, in my mind, that's about as good a name as the people who believe these things have ever been called. Bible men. And I also call Lollards after Walter Lollard. Well, they were called Bible men because of their emphasis on the Scriptures as the sole authority for faith and practice. The Lollards petitioned the king and the parliament for an end to the state church and for religious liberty. An end to the state church and religious liberty. At this time, they were estimated to be in a slight majority in England. So if they were in a slight majority, how come they weren't successful? Huh? Who had all the military? The churches or the government? That's why every now and then I hear somebody say, oh, they're afraid Baptists are going to take over America by force. Really? Who has all the rifles, the bazookas, the cannon, the mortars, the airplanes, the tanks, the helicopters? Baptist churches or the military? We couldn't take them over if that's what we were 100% absolutely dedicated and determined to. Well, here, the followers of Wycliffe, Lollard, so forth, a slight majority. But when the government feels threatened, the government comes after them because the government has all the military. Okay? Well, our churches couldn't be a threat to a government anywhere, even if we wanted to. Well, they were soon the objects of vicious persecution sponsored by the king and parliament. In 1401, a preacher known as William Sawtrey was burned at the stake for being a Bible man. Record is that as they set up the fire around him, into the fire were thrown many Bibles. So many Bibles burnt at the same time this preacher was burnt. The first woman to be burned at the stake in England was Joan Broughton, a Lollard, who was burned at Smithfield in 1494. First woman to be burned at the stake in England. She was bravely followed to the stake by her daughter. Since her daughter was a teenager, what they called an act of kindness, they tied a sack of gunpowder around her neck so that rather than being burnt for hours, when the fire reached the sack of gunpowder, the gunpowder blew up and blew her head off, so she died relatively quickly. That's what they described as an act of kindness. Hate to see what happened if they were mad at you. A tower in Lambeth was set aside to imprison Lollards waiting for trial. This tower is still known as Lollard's Tower today. This is a very unstable time in England. In 1401, King Henry IV of England had laws passed that made the death penalty mandatory for anyone who disagreed with the Pope about anything. Made the death penalty mandatory. In other words, you didn't decide what the punishment was. If you disagreed with the Pope, you got killed. Made the death penalty mandatory for anyone who disagreed with the Pope about anything. English sheriffs had to swear they would persecute every Bible believer in England, every Bible believer they found. That was part of your oath of office when you became an English sheriff. You'd persecute every Bible man, every follower of the Bible men, everybody who didn't believe in infant baptism, anybody who taught salvation by faith. When a heretic was found guilty, all the church bells would toll, and a priest would grab a lighted candle from the altar and scream, "Just as this candle is deprived of its light, so let him be deprived of his soul in hell." The power of Roman Catholic persecutors was so great in 1413, they pressured King Henry V into putting his old friend John Oldcastle to death. Oldcastle's crime had been that of advocating personal salvation by faith and the sole authority of Scripture. Lollard preachers went into hiding, and their assemblies were confined to the remote areas of mountains and forests. Lollard preachers went into hiding, and their assemblies were confined to the remote areas of mountains and forests. Back to the mountains again. At an early date, a Lollard church was located at Hillcliff near Washington in Cheshire, England. The historian Godby states, Hillcliff was admirably situated for the erection of a conventicle, an illegal conventicle. The ancient chapel built on the spot was so constructed that the surprised worshipers had half a dozen secret ways of escaping from it. Where it's on a hill, and there's several doors, and doors lead to different paths down the hill, surrounded by woods and so forth, not so easily recognized. Said they purposely planned it so there were half a dozen ways to escape if the church was attacked. Not something we think about when we're plotting out our facilities. And long proved a meeting place suited to the varying fortunes of a hated and hunted people. There's some probability for the tradition that the chapel itself was built by Lollard's Well Baptist Opinions. One of the dates on the tombstones is 1357. At the time when Wycliffe was still a fellow at Merton College in Oxford. He was still a college student when this church was built. In other words, Wycliffe may be where we find the record, but there, it's there before Wycliffe. Okay. Again, I think I may have mentioned, but let me repeat, a little book that is really worth reading. It's titled The Bible Makes Us Baptist. And it's the story of an English family during this era that the owner of this home is executed for being a Baptist, and his family is executed. So the house is up for sale, and this family buys the house, moves into the house, and they find hidden in one of the walls a Bible. It's illegal, you're not supposed to have Bibles, but nobody knows they have it, so they start reading it. They start to read the Bible, they come to an understanding of salvation, and as they continue to read, they begin to see, you know, there's no place in here where you baptize babies, and there's no place in here for, there's no churches that were not independent, and etc. And as they begin to study the Bible, they come to the same convictions as the people who had been executed for being in the house before them. And they eventually get caught and ask, how did this happen? How did you become such heretics? The answer is, the Bible makes us Baptist. You find these truths in the Bible. As I mentioned, and this is consistent with what I talked about earlier, there may be all kinds of people that came to the truth that we don't know about. Do you remember I mentioned the brother in Syria that I got the privilege of going preaching for? I mentioned the brother in Syria. He was the head of the Communist Party in Syria and the oil minister of Syria when a man from England gave him a Bible in Arabic. And he began to read the Bible. And he got saved reading the Bible. And eventually started a church in his living room where he would teach the Bible to people. He believed everything we called the Baptist distinctives without ever having heard of Baptists. And so eventually meets Baptist missionary, and Baptist missionary sharing with him what Baptists believe. So that's what I believe. I must be a Baptist. But he believed all those things before he ever had that contact. The Bible. Okay? The Bible taught him all those things. There may be throughout church history more occasions than we can imagine of folks who came to the truth that we don't have record of. Okay? And if I'm just hoping, I'm counting on it in heaven, we're going to find all kinds of people we didn't expect to have there because of the truth. Well, Hillcliff is undoubtedly one of the oldest Baptist churches in England. It's undoubtedly one of the oldest Baptist churches in England. The extant deeds, which go back considerably over 200 years, describe the property as being for the Anabaptist. Being for the Anabaptist. In the late 15th century, William Tyndale was born in England. His parents were members of an independent Lollard church in Wales. He was personally converted to Christ while studying the Greek New Testament of Erasmus at Oxford University. He's studying the Textus Receptus that the King James comes from. He did not get saved at home with his family, going to a gospel preaching church, but he goes to Oxford to study Greek, and they had just adopted the Greek text of Erasmus, the received text. And so in order to learn the Greek language, he's studying the received text as a Greek major. And the truth of the Bible breaks through to him, and he trusts Christ. There are several stories like that, by the way, of people who were in English colleges to study Greek. They weren't saved, but they used the received text as their textbook in learning Greek. And they get saved while they're there studying language because they're reading the Bible every day. And the truth breaks through to them. Well, Tyndale became a great Greek scholar, was greatly used of God in bringing the Word of God to the English people. Word of God to the English people. Huh? He translates the New Testament. His translation of the Greek New Testament into English had an incredible impact upon the country. A century later, which is a little bit of an exaggeration on my part, it's really about 80 years, but when I was writing, I rounded it off and made it a century. A century later, the King James Bible translators were careful to keep Tyndale's wording whenever possible. When you read the King James Bible today, it's about 85% word for word with the Tyndale translation from 80 years before, 1535. And he did a tremendous job as an individual translator doing such an accurate translation, no question about it. Tyndale also wrote doctrinal books, which show that he took many Baptist positions. He is on record as teaching the independence of local churches, priesthood of believers only, two offices for the church, pastor and deacon, baptism by immersion of believers only, and sole authority of Scripture. Nothing in his writings contain anything contrary to the Baptist distinctives. You really can't find him talking about a regenerated church membership, but you don't find him saying anything that contradicts that. Tyndale was later joined in his labor by Thomas Bilney, who had studied the Greek New Testament Erasmus and had been converted. John Frith, another, Thomas Bilney is the first one, first blank. John Frith, J-O-H-N-F-R-Y-T-H, another Greek scholar, was led to Christ by Tyndale. The three men became spokesmen for the evangelical faith and sole authority of Scripture in England. Three men became spokesmen for the evangelical faith and sole authority of Scripture in England. While Tyndale increased in popularity, unmolested by the government, others were persecuted. Thomas Mann was arrested. He's accused of two crimes: teaching the priesthood of believers and for having led 700 people to Christ. He was condemned and burned at the stake. The Roman Catholic Church began to teach against the reading of the Greek New Testament or the use of any English translations. Reading of the Greek New Testament or the use of any English translations. Why would they be opposed to people reading the Bible in Greek or English? If you read the Bible, where do you find Catholic doctrine? The answer is nowhere. Where do you find Baptist doctrine? In the Bible. Consequently, they don't want people reading the Bible. And so they make it illegal. Seven adults were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. Terrible crimes. Finally, the established church turns its sights on Tyndale, and even his powerful friends could no longer protect him. He fled to Germany to the town of Cologne. Which became famous for what? Producing perfumes. Seriously. Town of Cologne, long noted for its independent preachers. Here he worked peacefully for a while, but then the printing of the New Testament was banned in that city. He fled to Worms, and his New Testament was printed there. The impact on England was incredible. The English New Testament was widely read with great joy. And as I mentioned in the class on the Received Text, they'd call it the Corn Bible or the Salt Bible, because that's how it would be smuggled in England. You'd have a barrel of salt, and in the middle of the barrel, carefully wrapped, would be a Tyndale New Testament. Or you'd have a barrel of cornmeal, and in the middle of the barrel, carefully wrapped, would be a Tyndale New Testament. And that was the primary way these were smuggled from Germany into England, in salt barrels or corn barrels. So some people called it the Salt New Testament or the Corn New Testament, depending on how you got your copy. But they get smuggled and smuggled in it. At one point, there's a whole shipment of them. They've done a whole printing. And somebody that Henry thinks of as a friend betrays the location of the printing to the Catholic Church, and they come and seize it. But then he takes the money he was giving for betraying its location and takes it and gives it to Tyndale for another printing. So he was convinced they were going to find this one. So he said, rather than just lose it, I'll sell it to them. And then he gives the money to Tyndale, and they do another printing. You say, what in the world was it? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know how all the details of it worked out. But at the end of the day, they did a third printing with that money and are smuggling it to England. And Tyndale was eventually burned at the stake by King Henry VIII. There's a dispute on his death. There's no question he was burned at the stake. Some people have said out of mercy he was strangled right before the fire was lit, and it was his body that was burned. Whatever the truth of that is, the last recorded words from him were, God opened the eyes of the King of England. Think God listens to prayers like that? During the last days of his life, Henry was led to Christ by his wife, Catherine Parr. She read to him from the Tyndale Bible. Maybe that's an answer to the prayer, God open the eyes of the King of England. I don't think it's the only answer. We'll get to more later. And if you read that story, Henry VIII is famous for his six wives. And he has his first wife, he divorces his first wife, has his second wife put to death. His third wife dies in childbirth. He has his fourth wife put to death. His fifth wife, he divorces. And he's looking for a wife. And they send a request to the princess in Denmark. And she responds that her neck is much too fragile to become the Queen of England. She said, if I had two heads, I would devote one to the King of England. But since I only have one, you know, she declines. He finally sets up a commission to find him a godly wife after all the affairs and scandals and things. And they find Catherine Parr. She had been married to a general, and he had died in battle. Then she was married to an admiral, and he'd been lost at sea. But she'd been married twice, and both of her husbands had sung her praises as a godly woman. And totally contrary to the normal experience of the monarchy, where the queen lived in a separate castle, she was summoned to marry Henry. She lived in the castle with him. He was in very poor health. She took care of him personally and directly. She fed him. She helped take care of his illnesses. But she was known as an evangelical Christian. She, in sort of an early example of a tract ministry, would take verses about salvation out of the Tyndale Bible and write them on slips of paper. And then she would hand the slips of paper to various people in the palace. She would hand the slips of paper to the leaders of the Church of England, verses about salvation. This is one of my favorite stories from that era. And they go to Henry and complain that his wife keeps sticking these Bible verses in their hands. So he assures them he will stop that. So he gathers all the church leaders of England together, and then gives his wife a podium with which to speak to them. And he says, I promise you she's not be handing you these slips of paper anymore. If she has anything she wishes to say, she can say it to you now. And she gets up and gives the gospel to the whole group. I'm sure many of them were angry, but you did not walk out on Henry VIII. You just didn't do that. He was famous for his executions, and I don't think he would have taken it well if somebody had walked out. So Catherine gives the entire assembled leadership of the Church of England the gospel. And then in Henry VIII's last days, she talked to him about knowing Christ as his Savior. And out of a Tyndale Bible, he's had the translator burned at the stake, but out of a Tyndale Bible, in the presence of a number of witnesses, she leads Henry VIII to Christ. And amazingly enough, I believe in heaven, we're going to get acquainted with Henry VIII, in spite of his terrible life and his terrible record. Because in the presence of a number of witnesses, she explains the gospel clearly, and he responds. And I have a sermon, which is just based on historical examples, that there might be some people in heaven that would surprise you. And I start with the story of Manasseh's conversion, and I just go through several cases like this in history where somebody whose fame is not for being godly, but at some point late in their life, they trusted Christ. And thankfully, the gospel is for such moments. So Henry VIII gets led to Christ from a Tyndale Bible. Persecution during the English Reformation. Henry VIII energetically persecuted Baptists in England through each of his different religious phases. Early in his reign, Alice Grenville, a lady who testified to being a Baptist for 28 years, was executed in London. And several leaders from a Baptist church in London were also burned at the stake. Henry even sent troops to help with the persecution of Baptists in Germany. In 1533, he issued a decree that gave all people who believed in believers' baptism 12 days to leave the country. And many left England. Others continued openly, while still others were in prison. Some others were executed. Even the evangelical part of the Church of England supported the persecution of Baptists. And I know this is hard to understand, and we're going to address this here, and then we're going to address it in Switzerland. People who claimed the gospel would support the persecution of Baptists. And people say, how can this possibly be? And some folks would conclude there's no way they could have really been saved and have done that. But people tend to be creatures and captives of the time in which they live. Okay? Many devout evangelical Christians supported slavery in the South before the Civil War. So that's inexcusable. They must not really have been saved. People tend to be captives of the era in which they live. These people had grown with the idea that a state church was the pillar of society and that only a state church could make society whole. And some of them discovered the gospel and abandoned salvation by works without ever discovering these other truths they should have had. And they remained captive. And again, as I think I mentioned in our previous week, Martin Luther never had any godly Bible training. He's a Catholic priest who got saved. Because he got saved, he saw the issue of salvation by faith, but he never had any Bible training. Neither did John Calvin. Neither did Ulrich Zwingli. Neither did Hugh Latimer and some of these folks. I personally believe actually got saved, but they remained the captive of their time on these doctrines. And it's so easy for us who understand how horrible slavery was to look back and say, well, any Christian should have known slavery was wrong. And they should have. But some Christians were captives of their time. It's easy to look at these people, persecutors of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and say they should have known better. And they should have. And if they'd studied the Bible deeply enough, they would have. But the issue in salvation is not whether or not you understand the Baptist distinctives. The issue in salvation is whether or not you understand the gospel. And I'm not disputing these men's salvation. I think when they got to heaven and got a new nature, that's some pretty dramatic changes in their theology. But even the evangelical part of the Church of England supported the persecution of Baptists. The famous evangelical leader, Hugh Latimer, said, The Anabaptists that were burned in divers towns in England went to their death without any fear in the world, cheerfully. Well, let them go. That is not how a saved person ought to feel towards the death of other Christians. Three times, 1538, 1540, 1550, English kings issued acts of pardon. These acts forgave all prisoners and convicts of the crimes for which they had been convicted, though some violent crimes were not included. Each time, Baptists were specifically excluded. They have an act of pardon, they'd empty the jails for the most part. Murderers and so forth might stay, but they just empty the jails. That was always a huge economic boon for the kingdom and sort of give everybody a chance. When they did, they would always list some crimes that were not covered in the pardon. Usually they would list murder, understandable. Cannibalism, I think that's pretty understandable. You don't want cannibals roaming free. They would list witchcraft, and they'd list Baptists. Baptists weren't released when everybody else was, because this business of being a Baptist was considered a pretty serious crime. With those you can't overlook. Jails were emptied of thieves, robbers, and vagabonds, but Baptists remained in prison. Baptists remained in prison. Eventually, the death penalty was instituted for reading Baptist books. In that day, you could have gotten the death penalty for reading something like your notes here. Death penalty was instituted for reading Baptist books. Every now and then, I hear one of my fellow preachers talk about how bad the era is in which we live, and it's as bad as it's ever been, and we must be starting the tribulation or something. And that's just not true. I do not deny there are forces organized against Christianity. Here in the United States, Christianity is being mocked. I'm not aware of anybody being executed for reading a Baptist book. I mean, we think this is bad because it's the worst we've ever known it. But bad in terms of history? Not in the least. One Englishman writing to Erasmus joked it was a wonder that firewood was not scarce because so many Baptists had been burned at the stake. As he said, it's surprising there's not a firewood shortage. Many Dutch Baptist missionaries came to England during this period, and a number of them were executed. Baptists were known by several names. Again, there's a lot written against them during this time. They're called by several names. Anabaptists, Baptists, Lollards, Donatists, and Paulicians. Why would they call them Donatists and Paulicians? Those were from hundreds of years before. They were saying, hey, if the Donatists exist today, these people believe what the Donatists believe. These people believe what the Paulicians believed. When Henry VIII died, his son, Edward VI, became king. He was sympathetic to religious freedom. I believe Edward VI was a saved. He died as a teenager, but I believe he was a saved man. And he was sympathetic to religious freedom. Joan of Kent was burned at the stake for smuggling Baptist books into the royal court. Into where the king's palace. She smuggled Baptist books in. Edward put an end to such brutality. But unfortunately, he was always in poor health, and he died after ruling for only 6 years. Had no children, so he was followed to the throne by his sister Mary. Mary was a very intense Roman Catholic who learned her Roman Catholicism from her mother, Catherine, Henry's first wife. She never forgot that England had become Protestant in connection with the abandonment of her mother by her father. She never forgot how England became Protestant. She determined to bring England back to Roman Catholicism, and even married Philip II, the Roman Catholic King of Spain, in order to strengthen the Roman Catholic claim to England. She was determined to bring England back to Roman Catholicism, even married Philip II, the Roman Catholic King of Spain, in order to strengthen the Roman Catholic claim to England. That way, if anything happened to her, the Catholic King of Spain could claim the throne. Mary had almost of all of the evangelical leadership of the Church of England burned at the stake. Mary had almost all of the evangelical leadership of the Church of England burned at the stake. Those professing Christians who had been willing, to send other believers to their death, now reaped what they had sown. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I believe they were genuine Christians. God judges His children. When His children make a mistake like that, guess what happens? It comes back to them. I personally believe this is an indication that they were really saved but foolish because God let them reap what they sowed, which is what He does with His children. So now, those who've been sent in Baptist to the stake, they're getting tied to stakes with wood piled up around them. Latimer, who could so unflinchingly send Baptist to the stakes, now went to the stake himself. Baptists, meanwhile, fared no better under Mary, and many Baptist preachers were also burned at the stake. Mary died after ruling for only 5 years and is remembered as Bloody Mary. Her death was greeted with rejoicing throughout England. And that's not a good sign when the people rejoice when you die. Church bells rang and people celebrated and partied in the streets when she died. He said, not a good sign. Queen Elizabeth, and we'll make this our last thing for today. The next ruler of England was Mary's sister, Elizabeth, the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. She firmly reestablished the Protestant nature of the Church of England. Mary had tried to reincorporate it into Catholicism. She dies, Elizabeth becomes the queen, and the English Parliament doesn't recognize the claim of the King of Spain. And she becomes queen, and she reestablishes a Protestant church. And for a while, as she reorganized the church, all persecution was suspended. Many thought this was a commitment to religious toleration, but they had misunderstood her motives. The Baptists began to operate more openly, and many Baptists from the mainland of Europe sought refuge in England. By the way, different class world history, but the King of Spain is claiming the right to England because he was married to Mary. The Parliament is recognizing Elizabeth, her sister, as queen. And so King of Spain is ready to invade. And Elizabeth says, there's an easier way to do this. I will marry you. And you can lay claim through my being queen, and we can do this all peacefully. So the King of Spain backs off invading. Meanwhile, Elizabeth is constantly building the military and refusing to set a date for the wedding. She manages to stall this out for 12 years. And by the time the King of Spain is determined to invade anyway, England is a much stronger place. And this is the time of the famous Spanish Armada. And quite obvious as you look back, Elizabeth never intended to marry him. And she must have laughed at her ability to stall for 12 years and have him fall for it. Well, this respite was only temporary, however. Elizabeth declared herself the supreme authority for the church and demanded that nothing be preached against her will. And you can't preach anything against what the queen wants preached. Who particularly has trouble with this order? Baptists. Do we consider what the queen wants or what the president wants in figuring out what to preach? So, I mean, she's a serious person, and you know, nobody can preach anything against her will, and most of the preachers in the Church of England, all right, Elizabeth is queen, and she's in charge, and we're not preaching anything against Elizabeth. See, Elizabeth is the final authority now in the Church of England. But who doesn't accept her as the final authority? Baptists don't. Because for them, the Bible is the only authority. So we'll pick up with this in the morning. We're going to find out Baptists had trouble with Queen Elizabeth, just like they had had with her father. God bless you all. Have a good rest of the day.